I don't know what Christmas traditions that you have in your house, but the week of Thanksgiving, we often change our home decor from the fall decor to the Christmas decor. We do that the week before Thanksgiving because we're often out of town on Thanksgiving. And so our house is pretty interesting that week. I go and get the boxes down from the attic, and my wife puts all the fall decor up, and then I go back to the attic and get all the Christmas stuff down, and she and the kids primarily put it up. And we put the tree up, and it's an exciting time for our family, and I love it when it's finished because it feels like home. But there's one tradition that we have every year that maybe some of you have. It's we have this calendar that our kids love, this Christmas countdown calendar, and it basically counts down from 24 all the way to the day of Christmas. And each of the squares on that calendar that we put in our, we have to put it in our hallway because Claire and William fight over it and they want to see who can pull it off first in the morning. And so we have this fun tradition. And so it begins with the 24th day and on and on and on. So every morning, one of the kids wakes up and says, it's 23 days till Christmas. It's 22 days. It's 20 days. It's 19. And we go all the way down, and the anticipation is pretty wild in our family. And it's interesting because this year we got about a week out, and I was sitting down with William at breakfast, and he informed me that on Christmas morning he was going to do a Christmas dance. And I said, well, can I get a sneak peek of this dance that you're going to do on Christmas? And so he gets up from the table, and he does a typical kind of white boy, Tommy boy dance, where he runs in place. He's got his hands flailing around, and he's screaming, I love Christmas, I love Christmas. And he reenacts this thing two or three times that week, and on the morning of Christmas, he does it. The anticipation of his hopes and expectations for Christmas literally changed his mindset. It changed his perspective, at least for a month. It changed his daily behaviors. It changed his emotions and his affections. The anticipation of major events are celebrated, and you can feel the anticipation and expectations. It was palatable. You could cut through it like a knife in our house. And as I consider, as I read the text we're in this morning in Luke 2, the long-awaited Jesus, the arrival of Messiah, and my present hope, I wonder about my expectation, about my hope, and how I treat that hope. So I would ask you this morning, does your expected hope in Jesus affect your day-to-day life? Does it change your perspective? Does it change your pursuits? Does it change your affections? Or are you even mindful of the hope that you say that you have? Is your life unaffected by the hope that you say that you have? See, this morning we're going to see God's promises of Christmas anticipated and realized. We'll see the obedience of Mary and Joseph, and then we'll see two witnesses that expectantly hope and wait for their Messiah, and we see him come, and you see how they respond. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 21 through 38, and this will be the text we'll be in this morning. As you turn there, in the book of Luke so far, we've seen Luke building up to the birth of Jesus in all its anticipation. With the song of Zechariah, the song of Mary, we're going to see a song today. The angel visits to them, the star in the east, the wise men, the shepherds, the angel army worshiping this Savior, this baby. Now we will see in this text the implications and direction of this baby's life, and we're only about a month into his life. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. I'm just going to read and take it in sections. We'll read verse 21 through 24. Follow along with me in your Bible. Verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given to him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Luke goes all the way back to prenatal here of Jesus' days to stress the obedience of Mary and Joseph, both to God directly in naming him and to the law. Why is that? We'll unpack that. First, circumcision in verse 21. The end of 8 days when he was circumcised. This is the time in which a Jewish boy would be circumcised, the 8th day. It's a sign of the covenant. If you go back to Genesis 17, God demanded that all boys be circumcised on the 8th day. It represented an identification with the covenant people of Israel. So if you were the seed of Abraham's race, you were circumcised on the 8th day. But I stop and I wonder, why doesn't Jesus need to be circumcised? I mean, Jesus is the promised seed of Israel's race. So why does he need to be circumcised? And then the second thing you see here is, it seems to be the stress of this verse, is that his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And I think this is what Luke stresses. So they, Mary and Joseph, you're meant to see by Luke that they were obedient to call him what the angel called him, God's salvation. You see, Luke stresses here that God doesn't save by the law. He's going to mention the law a lot, 3 times in this passage. But God doesn't save by the law or some legal righteousness. He saves by his son. And then the third thing that you see in Mary and Joseph's obedience to the law, in verse 22, it says, when the time came for their purification according to the law. What is this purification? It's actually particularly with Mary, the purification of Mary. If you know the Old Testament law in Leviticus 12, it states that a woman who gives birth to a male child is unclean for 7 days. And then on the 8th day, the baby is circumcised, and on that day starts the period of purification of 33 more days. So in total, you have a 40-day period of purification. And this law in the Old Testament, and this ceremonial law in the Old Testament, was meant to demonstrate that something was very wrong with children when they were born. Something was wrong. I mean, why would they need to be purified? Something was born. This child was born in sin. A child was born in iniquity. But again, I would ask you, why does Mary need to go through this? Jesus was not conceived in sin. He was not born into sin. Why? Why does Mary need to go through this? We'll answer that in a minute. And it's interesting because you look at it and it says in verse 22, and when the time had come for their purification. Well, I think in this situation particularly, Joseph, remember where they had Jesus? They had him in a manger. Joseph was involved in the childbirth. Guys, you know when you show up to the hospital and you think you're just going to be an onlooker and then you're forced into service? You ever been there? Well, I think Joseph was forced into service. I don't think there were any doctors or nurses. I don't think the animals were capable. So he was forced into helping this birth, which would make him unclean. The other implication of this text is that there are multiple things that they're doing to fulfill the law and dedicating him as the firstborn in the next few verses. And so Joseph would be involved in these ceremonies at the temple as well. And so that's why I think you see the word there, purification. And then also, if you look at verse 23, it says that they would then brought him, after purification, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And then it gives details about that presentation. This is the presentation any Jewish family would bring their firstborn child to the temple to be dedicated. You remember in Exodus 13, after they've left Egypt. In Exodus 13, they came out of Egypt and What they did is they presented an offering or a sacrifice for their firstborn. Why? Because it was a reminder that Israel, that the Egyptians' firstborn were killed in their place. They were passed over, if you remember in the passage. And they were spared. So the firstborn of Israel were redeemed with a redemption price of a sacrifice. Now, if you had money, you would offer a lamb. But if you didn't have money, you would offer what's described here that Mary and Joseph offered. They offered either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons for this redemption price. And I would ask you again, why does Jesus need to pay? Why does his parents need to pay a redemption price? He is the Redeemer of Israel. The answer is this. You need a redemption price for a couple of reasons. Because if Jesus was to be our substitute, Israel's substitute, he had to fulfill the law perfectly. He couldn't simply be a divine righteousness. He had to be a righteousness that was lived out. He was fully human and fully God. Luke presents Jesus as a perfect man who fulfilled the law perfectly. Galatians 4:4 says this, "When the fullness of time came, he was born under the law that he might free those under the law." Later in the book of Luke, Luke records after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says this, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets and in the writings must be fulfilled through me." Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, all of the law, of the prophets, of the writings, which is the Psalms and the Proverbs. This is who Jesus is. He had to fulfill the law. A couple other things I think that are important here as well to the Jews as it relates to these reasons. Luke is saying in his gospel that this is not some novel movement, that this is your Messiah, Israel. This is your Messiah who's anticipated all through the Old Testament. This is the seed that will crush the serpent's head. This is the promise of Abraham fulfilled. This is the promise of David and the Davidic covenant fulfilled. He will sit on the throne of David. This is your Messiah, Israel. You're meant to see this in Luke's gospel. He is the final prophet, priest, and king who will take away the sins of the world. Also, it's interesting, another question I would ask of the text is, why stress the dedication of and obedience of Jesus' family? Here's why. Because later in life, when people are saying that he's of the sect of the Nazarenes and he's a blasphemer and all these crazy things that they accuse him of, you know what they can't do? They can't go back to Mary and Joseph and say, you know where he learned all this stuff? He learned it from his parents. They were kind of crazy. No, you're meant to see. Luke is meaningful in showing you that both Mary and Joseph were devout Jews who followed the law. In the next text, you're even going to see that every year they went to the temple. And by the way, that redemption price that I was speaking about of the firstborn, some people, rather than going up to the temple, to Jerusalem, they would just, it's like a mail order sacrifice. They would pay 5 shekels and the price was paid for the redemption price of the firstborn. But they went above and beyond. This is their obedience. And the next point is this. Here's another reason. Luke's audience that he's writing to is primarily Gentile. He's writing to Theophilus, primary Gentile. And as a Gentile onlooker in that day, it would be very easy just to look out at these little Jews over here and say, well, yeah, Jesus is just some political sect of Judaism. But you're meant to see here that he's not. And Luke is making a point to say all through the book of Luke that this is the Messiah of Israel and he can save the world. He is salvation. This is the point Luke is making to his audience. Think about it. What was the rhetoric from the Jews about Jesus all his life? He spoke against the law of Moses. He was a friend of sinners. to the religious leader, power, they said that his power came from Satan, that he was a Sabbath breaker, that he was a blasphemer. He was a leader of the sect of the Jews, of the Nazarenes. He was hated from his inception. Let's look a little further just into our own lives, just in way of takeaway and application. How does Mary and Joseph's obedience to the Old Testament law really affect you and me? Well, I think God gives different responsibilities to different people in different times. Mary and Joseph were obedient to this great responsibility that they were given, this great trust that God had entrusted to them. What about us? Are we faithful to the responsibilities and stewardship in which God has entrusted to us? How is your witness? What does it say about your Savior? The second piece here is Simeon. I love the story of Simeon and Anna. It's the second piece of this talk. And the patience and the prophecy fulfilled of Simeon. That's what I want to look at next. Verse 25 through 32. Let's read it together. I'll read it. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when his parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. What do we know about Simeon? We don't know a whole lot. Some of the post-biblical texts say, kind of glorify him and say he was a priest and he was over 100 years old. But in this text, it simply says that he came to the temple by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. So it was likely that he was not a priest, but he was a layman. The text infers that he was probably an old man because he said he could die, because he had seen God's salvation. But I love that this text doesn't talk about his vocation. It doesn't talk that much about his age. What it talks about is his spiritual condition. Do you see that? I think he was three things in this text. He was pious, he was expectant, and he was spirit-filled or moved by the Spirit. Pious, look at the text. It says he was righteous, meaning that he followed the law. You see that theme? And devout, that means that he kept the spirit of the law and he was a godly man of character. The word here implies that he was a statesman. He was expectant. What is he waiting on? He's waiting on the consolation or the hope, the comfort, the deliverer of Israel. Was he caught up in the law and fulfilling the law and all the extra laws? No, he was focused on Jesus. He was focused on the Christ. He was waiting on the Christ, which implies that he understands clearly the Word of God, the Old Testament, that he is expecting and waiting on the Messiah. And then third, he was moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell anybody until Pentecost. And then you see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit like you and I have. But for Simeon, he was still under the old covenant, if you will. He was not indwelt permanently with the Spirit. And yet three times in two verses, it speaks about the Holy Spirit's movement in his life. Simeon came to the temple in obedience. He was moved by the Spirit to come to the temple. Wouldn't that be so cool? I mean, God tells you that you will not die until you see the Messiah coming. That would be amazing. I mean, you paint the scene. This is a providential meeting of Mary and Joseph who were following in obedience the law of God, and they come up to Jerusalem, and they're in the temple. Well, Mary can't go, and the only places they could have been are the court of the Gentiles or the court for women. And Simeon, at the same time, is moved by the Holy Spirit to come to the temple, and he finds them. I don't know what it would have been like to be Mary and Joseph. They were coming to dedicate him, but this elderly man comes to them. And he says these things, and he holds this baby. They let him hold on to this baby. And he says, what does he say about this baby? Think about being a mom of this child. To Simeon, seeing Jesus was seeing salvation. Do you catch that? Look in verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation. He looks past this beautiful baby in his arms and he sees salvation. Seeing Jesus is seeing salvation for Simeon. There is a sense in this song of praise. You see the joy in seeing Jesus. But it's interesting because Simeon blesses God. He blesses God. He worships God. And he also looks past the baby to see the implications of the baby. And then also, as Simeon is holding this child, he sees it as a divine, expected, prepared thing. He doesn't see it as, oh, here he is. And it's not even from his birth, it's from eternity past. This is God's plan from all eternity in taking a baby, growing into a man, being opposed, dying on a cross for the salvation of all. This is God's great plan of salvation from eternity past. It's expected, and Simeon sees it as prepared, as expected, as promised, as God's sovereign working. And it's interesting because he also sees, remember, he's looking for the consolation of Israel. He's a Jew, but you know what? He sees past even that. In verse 31, the end of 31, it says that you have prepared in the presence of all people, not just the Jew, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. What does a light do? It illuminates. It illuminates here, revelation, the truth. To who? The Gentile, because the Gentile doesn't know. He doesn't know who this baby is. The Hindu in India, the light can reveal the truth of the gospel to a Hindu who doesn't know anything about the Savior, but this word of revelation can come to that person. They can repent and believe and be restored. It's not just to the Jew. It's now to the Gentile. It's the first time in the book of Luke that you see that salvation, the connection between salvation and not just the Jew, but the Gentile, the rest of the world. And Simeon sees that as a devout even Jew. Simeon is one of the best. I mean, it's like Luke is presenting the best of the Old Testament saints that get it. This is what he's doing. And for glory for your people Israel, because Israel's job was to be a messenger about the Messiah. And so they received glory from that message. The people would look at Israel and say, that's where God comes from. That's where salvation is from. That's the sense where you see light and glory. So Simeon sees these things. A couple other things about this passage that I see. I see that, particularly related to the Holy Spirit, it's a theme here of the Holy Spirit. His prophecy was not contingent on his piety necessarily, but on the Holy Spirit's movement. And yet, the Holy Spirit's movement in a person's life is normatively dependent on your walk with him, in your relationship with him. As a New Testament believer, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and you can't get more of the Spirit, but the Spirit can get more of you. And so when the Spirit moves and fills you, you see with Simeon, he's in tune to that. The radio dial is turned in. He can hear it. He can sense it. Second thing about the Holy Spirit. What purpose does the Holy Spirit serve? What's the ministry of the Holy Spirit? What's interesting in Luke, the Holy Spirit is always pointing people to Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. John's leaping in his womb. Zechariah's prompting to preach. Simeon being moved to the temple. Why? For Jesus. You see this all the way through the Gospels. Jesus speaking about it. You see it in the book of Acts when God opens Lydia's heart to believe through the Spirit. One of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit is to lead people to Jesus. And then when people are led to Jesus, you're also sanctified by the Spirit. The Spirit is your comforter. The Spirit is your guide. It leads you back to Jesus. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to draw people to Jesus. And Luke, you see this all the way through Luke. And again, you see in verse 25, and I think In verse 29, he says, according to your word, Simeon knows the word of God. He knows the Old Testament well. The imagery that's used here, the consolation of Israel, is imagery from Isaiah 40 through 66, where you see, and I've made some notes there for you, you can look it up. He knows that the promise of Messiah, he knows it in and out, and he's looking expectantly for it. And it's interesting, I think one other note here is that, do you see this pattern of the aged being the ones that are the first to pronounce the coming of Messiah? You see it in Zechariah, and you see it here with Simeon. The best of the Old Testament saints, they bridge the gap from the old covenant to the new, and you're meant to see that. They weren't stuck on the law, as I said before, but they were looking for their Messiah. Their eyes were fixed on God's promise of salvation. I think that's really neat. By way of application or a takeaway for you on these points, there's a quote that says this, saints in touch with God's heart often wait expectantly the completion of God's promise. And that's descriptive of Simeon, isn't it? And you're going to see it be descriptive of Anna here in a minute. Brothers and sisters, we still wait expectantly for the completion of the promises of God. Yes, Jesus has come, but we wait for him to return. Do your life pursuits center around this eternal hope that we have in Jesus? Does that expectant waiting lead to godliness in your life? Do you wait with great anticipation or carefree apathy? Gentlemen, as I look at Simeon, I see a man focused on Jesus. I see a man who knows the word. I see a man who is moved by the Holy Spirit. It's leading. To all the gray hairs here, and well, I guess it's a bad term, I'll include myself. Do you see the pursuit of Jesus to the age elder saint? You see that pursuit? You're meant to see that. I hope you do. I hope you faithfully pursue Jesus and walk with him by the Spirit. And you take the opportunities that God gives you to make him known. To make the younger marvel. That's what Mary and Joseph do in the next verse. They marvel at what they hear from Simeon. We need you. Let's take a look now at the power of Christ's life and the pain that Christ's life brings in verse 33 and 35. 33 through 35. Text says his father and his mother marvel at what is said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary's mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You see a lot of things here. You see the power to cause wonder. I know that Mary and Joseph, they don't get it completely. They get it a little bit, but the next passage, remember the temple when he's 12 and they leave and he's like, where are you at? And I'm in my father's house. They don't get it. They don't fully get it. They don't grasp the universal task that their son has to bring salvation to all men. But there's power to cause wonder. Even his mother and father. There's power in verse 34 to cause the falling of many, it says, in Israel. This is the first ominous thing that we hear. Remember, so far in Luke, it's just been this build-up to the birth of Jesus and the joy of this and the anticipation of this. And now you see the first ominous sign as we hear recording about the arrival of Jesus. And we're about a month and a half into his life. And the sober reality of all that he is coming to bear. In the fall, the idea of the fall is that he will bring judgment on the proud and unrepentant who don't bow. That's power. Also, the power, you see, to cause the rise of many in Israel. Salvation will come to the humble. This is the gospel power. right? The gospel is power to those who believe. An old becomes new. Someone in chains becomes free. Death to birth to life. From slavery to freedom. This is what Christ will bring. Power as a sign spoken against. We'll get to that in a minute. Power to reveal the human heart. Do you see it? You see this all the way through Jesus' ministry. He knows the thoughts and intentions of people's hearts, but also pain. First, pain to Mary. It says a sword for her soul. It speaks primarily, I think, of the sorrow of the crucifixion. And we see that in the biblical text. She will be hurt so bad that she will want to die. Moms, you ever felt this way about your kid being mistreated or hurt or disappointed? Mama Bear ever come out of her cave? Something happens at school. You don't like it, even if your kid's guilty. What do? You show up at the school, right? Kid's been mistreated. Kid's been hurt. Can you imagine, moms? Mary? I mean, your son was sang about by angels. The last prophet of the Old Testament leapt in his mother's womb about Jesus. And an angel army worships him. This is your son. And yet, although he's perfect, without spot or wrinkle, he's lied about. He's convicted wrongly 6 times. He's beat unjustly. He's mocked. He's walked up a hill. He's tortured. People laugh at him, mock his name that he calls upon. He dies, and they stick a spear in his side. How do you feel as a mom? It's a sword for her soul. Jesus brings pain. It's also pain for us. The thoughts of many hearts are revealed. God will judge mankind through this man. He is the breaking point or dividing wall of history. Heaven or hell depends on what you do with this baby. Who do you say that I am? That's the question for us. It's interesting, speaking of the human heart, the Egyptians of that day, when someone died before they embalmed them, they would pull out their heart because they thought if they put a beetle in there instead that they could avoid their God's wrath on the heart because they viewed that as the place of judgment. But the interesting thing is that Jesus will judge all the intentions of all man's heart. And he will stand on the great white throne judgment at the end of time. And he will separate the righteous from the wicked. The power and authority of Jesus and also the pain for mankind who reject him. Also, you see the pain for Christ. Think about it. He's a sweet baby who reveals truth to the lost. He grows up and he heals the lame, the blind, and the sick. Why do they call him a sign of offense? Isaiah says he's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Men will hate him. He will be a sign that is opposed. He will be rejected. He will be condemned, and he will die. Notice, I wish I knew Mary and Joseph's response here. You see their response to all the glory of their son, but you don't see recorded a response to this ominous delivery of this prophetic message of Simeon, this pain and what he will bring. But this represents a shift in Luke. It represents a shift from this joyous mood to this ominous mood. And all that Jesus brings, he brings comfort, he brings hope, he brings redemption, but he also brings opposition and division and pain. Let me just get personal for a minute. I don't know if you got drug here this morning, I don't know where you're at with the Lord, but I'm just going to ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? Have you believed upon him who's been pierced for your transgressions, bruised for your iniquities? The chastisement of your sin rests on him. He's paid the price for your sins. Where do you stand with Jesus? There's not really three options. There's only two. You either bow and repent, or you reject him. There's not the third option of, well, I got another way. You don't get it. You don't get that. Excuse me. You only have two ways. We surely like the comfort, the hope, salvation, the Spirit's power that comes with salvation, as we should, because it's our sure hope. It's our confidence. It's all of our boasting. It's our joy. We should rejoice in the power of salvation, in the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and the fact that Jesus intercedes for us right now. We should take joy in that. But oftentimes we flee from pain. Let me ask you, when you came to Christ, what did that mean in your family? What did that mean for your friendships? What pain have you suffered because of Jesus? The New Testament says that you will suffer because of Jesus. He is not the path of least resistance. We've seen Jesus presented in the temple in this passage. We've seen Simeon's patience and his prophecies. We've seen Jesus' power and the pain that he brings. I just want to look, and we'll wrap up at this second prophetic witness in Anna, this prophetess. Let's look at it. Verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. What do we know of this woman? And what says that she was a prophetess? You see, in Greek, her name is Hannah, which is interesting because Hannah is an Old Testament prophetess. And then you see many other Old Testament prophets, prophetesses as well. Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, Isaiah, which is Isaiah's wife. And it says that she was from Asher. We know, what do we know about Asher? We know it's a northern tribe. We know it's a wealthy tribe because they were seafaring, trading people. And the other thing we know about Asher is they apparently had very lovely and beautiful women in Asher who were only allowed to be married to priests and kings. I think that may be the only way. Babe, are you from Asher? Maybe the only way, because I'm a pastor, I'm not a priest. Maybe the only way in which I got a lovely, beautiful woman. I'm getting points. We don't know a whole lot else about her. We know her. She blushed. Sweet. It looks like she was around 100, a little over 100 years old. Most scholars look at the text here and say that most women in that day got married at 13. Mom and Dad, you like that? 13. It says, we don't know why, but it says she was married for 7 years and then she was a widow. So that's, she's up to 20 years. And then it says that she was a widow until she was 84. We don't know if that's, she's 84 or she's 104, but she's aged. And then it says, this is her full-time job. It says that she did not depart from the temple. She worshiped and fasted and prayed night and day. Another Old Testament saint, the best of Old Testament saints. Interesting thing about fasting is that usually when you're fasting, you're protesting something. Something is not right. And what does she say is not right? She's waiting for the redemption of Israel. She is fasting and praying and worshiping, longing to see and waiting to see the redemption of Israel. And it says that she came that very hour, and here it is again. This meeting is not by chance. It's sovereignly designed. Remember, Mary and Joseph come to the temple in obedience. Simeon comes to the temple because he's moved by the Spirit. Anna is there. And what did she had to hear Simeon's song. She had to hear him saying that this was the salvation of Israel. This baby was the salvation of Israel, because then it says that she did two things. Her response, two things in response to what she heard and what she saw. First, she gave thanks to God. Can you imagine? I don't know how long she was doing this. I don't know how long. I suppose for quite a while. Can you imagine waiting that long and praying and fasting for the redemption of Israel? And then all of a sudden, the redemption of Israel shows up in the temple. That would be an amazing thing. I would love to be a fly on the wall to see this. She gave thanks to God, and then what does she do? She speaks of Jesus to all who are waiting on the redemption of Israel. She didn't go, okay, my job's done. I'm out. Okay. No, she tells this great news of redemption. That's what she does. She speaks of it. Saints in touch with God's heart often wait expectantly for the completion of God's promise. What is your response to the news of redemption that you have heard? Do you share it with those around you? Are you spiritually hungry and satisfied with the good things that God gives you? Ladies, are you finding your deepest treasure and your deepest joy in Jesus? See, I think as a widow, Jesus was her bridegroom. Let me wrap up with this. I failed to disclose to you at the beginning of our talk this morning a little bit more about my son. See, my son, I wish I could tell you that my son, William, was so happy and dancing around and changing everything about his life for the last month because he was just excited about the birth of Jesus. And I think he was excited about the birth of Jesus. But I think he was excited about his gifts. I think he was excited about the Star Wars Legos that he's been wanting for months. That's what I think he was excited about. You know what? 5 days later, let me tell you about the Star Wars Legos in our house. He's built them all, and he does it himself, which I'm proud to say. I've taught him to do that, so I don't have to spend 15 hours. Anyway, it's fun to sit with your son and do Legos. But you know where those Legos are right now? This is typical, and you guys know this as parents. He puts the Legos together, and about a week later, he starts pulling them apart, and he makes his own deal. And then we have this big blue bag that every parent should have who has Legos that cinches up. It folds out so you can play with them on them, and then it cinches up. And those Legos are about to get maneuvered and changed. They're going to go into the blue abyss of that bag to come out something completely different, right? The second thing he was excited about is his Nerf Tommy gun that holds like 20 round clip, right, of bullets. And 5 days later, I think he has about 7 bullets out of 20 left. And the only reason he has 7 bullets left is because Daddy likes to shoot it, and I go and pick them up after him so I can shoot the thing. How's that toy doing? The third thing that was important to him this year, he got a bike. He's just turned 6, and he's not a big guy. But he was riding one of those 12-inchers, and his knees were about to touch the handlebars. And so we decided to go to the next step up, 16-inch, and spend a little money, not too much money, but a little money on a bike for him that he could ride and not get passed up by the 3-year-old girls on our street that have a bigger bike. And so we bought him a little bike, and, you know, we're on the way home, and he's talking about the pains in his legs because he's growing. And no funny jokes about short people, I get it. But he is growing. But the thing is that bike's going to be too big for him in 6 to 9 months. And you know what? In about 2 weeks, it's in our garage right now, but it's already in the way. And she knows what happens to stuff in our garage. I move it out, particularly things like bikes, to the outside. And we live in Houston, Texas, and that thing's going to start rusting. Fleeting. My son was jacked up about all his gifts. He was so excited. He did a Christmas dance. He changed all of a lot about his daily routine. His mindset was completely different for a month. For what? Gifts that are fleeting, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. How much more? How much more should we who have the redemption of Israel, how much more we who have a Savior who sits on the throne and intercedes for us through His Spirit, and how much more are we expecting the return of Jesus Christ? Whether when we die and go to be with Him or if He returns, I mean, that's an imperishable gift. That's an imperishable gift. How much more shall we take this gift of Christ and mold our lives and change our affections and our routines around this great, impeccable gift of our Savior? How does Jesus change your hopes and expectations? Your mindset, your actions, your passions, your pursuit. Let me pray. Father, we come to the end of the year here and we often reflect on our year and we look forward to a new one. Lord, this is simple. This message is simple. You desire us to pursue your Son. Help us this year. Help us this day, every hour. We need you, as we sing. Help us to pursue Christ. Help us our affections be affected by our Savior. Help us long with expectant hope of your promise. We love you. Help us through your Spirit. Enable us to pursue Christ and experience the joy that you have to offer us in that pursuit. In Jesus' name, amen.